The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In those days, Caesar Augustus published a decree ordering a census of the whole world. The census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to register, each to his own town. And so Joseph went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to David's town of Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to register with Mary, his espoused wife, who was with child. While they were there, the days of her confinement were completed. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the place where travelers lodged. There were shepherds in the locality, living in the fields and keeping night by turns over their flock. The angel of the Lord appeared to them as the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were very much afraid. The angel said to them, "You have nothing to fear. I come to proclaim good news to you, tidings of great joy to be shared by the whole people. This day in David's city, a Savior has been born to you, who is Messiah and Lord. Let this be a sign for you. In a manger you will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to those on whom His favor rests." The Gospel of the Lord. This year's celebration is a unique one in the history of the church. There's never been a Christmas like it. On the first Sunday of Advent, just under a month ago, Pope Francis and the whole church began the first year for consecrated life in church history. And like all ecclesiastical holy years, like the year of the redemption in 1983, the Marian year in 87, the year of Jesus in 97, the Holy Spirit in 98, God the Father in 99, the Jubilee of Christ's birth in 2000, the year of the Rosary in 2002, year of the Eucharist in 2004, year of St. Paul in 2008, year for priests in 2010, year of faith in 2012. These years are supposed to have an influence on everything the church does throughout the year and how Catholics approach every day-to-day reality. That's why this year, for the celebration of Christmas, it has a distinct flavor, a flavor that it's never had in the 2,000 plus years of church history. And it's important for us to look at its meaning through the prism of the consecrated life on which the whole church is focused during this year. As Pope Francis said the day before the year for consecrated life began, this special year is not just for cloistered nuns and monks. It's not for religious brothers and sisters alone. It's not merely for consecrated men and women in the middle of the world, or consecrated virgins, widows, and hermits. But it concerns, he said, the entire church. Because consecration is at the heart of the church. It's a decisive element of her mission, inasmuch as it expresses the deepest nature of the Christian vocation and the yearning of the church as the bride for union with her soul spouse. This year is supposed to be for all of us, to help us focus on what's essential in our faith, beginning from the consecration of every Christian in baptism. This year is a unique year, which we're called to look at the Christian life, to look at the mystery of Christmas from within the lens of the consecrated life. There would be lots of angles from which we could do this. Earlier tonight at the Vigil Mass, we examined the mystery of Christmas from within the context of what Jesus teaches us in Bethlehem about the poverty, chastity, and obedience that are so characteristic of the consecrated life. We could examine Christmas from the perspective of consecration as a whole, that Christ came into the world consecrating Himself for us so that we might be consecrated in the truth. We could look at the communal reality of the consecrated life, that Jesus came down from heaven not just to save us as a whole bunch of lone rangers, but to form a family, to help each of us become as united with each other spiritually as the most loving family is united, as the Holy Trinity is united. We could look at how every Christian is meant to be a sign pointing toward eternity, toward the kingdom, toward God, just like consecrated men and women are eschatological signs. But what I'd like to do tonight at the Midnight Mass is to ponder what we can learn in Bethlehem about the nature of the prayer of consecrated men and women and what that has to teach all of us who are consecrated to God in baptism. There's something beautifully symbolic about the tradition of Midnight Mass. It's the antithesis of the growing tendency in our culture to try to make the practice of the faith convenient and easy. As we know, over the course of the last few years, there's been a growing trend to change the time of Midnight Mass to a more acceptable hour, like 9 or 10 o'clock, one that allows people more easily to squeeze it in after Christmas Eve dinner and still allow people to be in bed by midnight so that families can get up early in the morning and open presents. Mass at midnight is a bulwark, we can say, against the propensity to fit the celebration of Christmas and the worship of God into our crowded life. It is rather an annual reminder that we're called to make our lives revolve around the mysteries of faith, not the other way around, and that those mysterious realities are worth changing sleep patterns and inconveniencing ourselves to mark. This is one of the most distinctive elements of the consecrated life that's supposed to become ever more part of every Christian's life. Monks in monasteries and nuns in cloisters get up each night in the very middle of the night to pray. In the same way that parents get up with infants in order to care for the infant in the middle of the night, so out of an even greater love for God, monks and nuns get up in order to care for God. They're up praying because they recognize that all of time is God's and that God wants us to pray to Him from the rising of the sun to its setting and from the setting of the sun to its rising. They teach us, in a sense, that prayer, the time with God, is even more important than sleep. That the God who is loving us in the middle of the night is worth loving in return in the middle of the night. In our parish, we've introduced a little bit of this reality into our weekly schedule. Since January, we've been blessed in our parish with around-the-clock adoration of Jesus in the Eucharist from Thursday morning through Saturday morning. Over 100 parishioners have signed up to spend at least an hour with Jesus over the course of that 48-hour period. They recognize that the same God with us who was adored in the cave of Bethlehem is still with us in the monstrance. And they make a weekly commitment to come to be with Him who out of love came into our world not just to be with us, but to bless us and to save us. I'm so grateful to the parishioners who have made adoration possible by their commitment. But I have a particular admiration for all those who, like those in monasteries and cloisters, take the nocturnal shifts, take the third shift, we'd say. It's not easy to interrupt one's normal sleeping patterns to come to pray. I know. I take the 3 a.m. shift every Friday morning. But even if one might not pray at that time as well as one might, there's something really beautiful about just being there for the Lord who is there for us. Tonight, the gospel reading focuses on the shepherds awake in the fields to whom the angels appeared with a message of good news of great joy. The shepherds teach us four crucial lessons that are called to distinguish not only our celebration of Christmas, not only the consecrated life, but every Christian life. These lessons are supposed to distinguish your life and mine. They're all lessons that can easily be applied to the adoration we give to the Lord Jesus, who is still with us, live, in the Holy Eucharist. The first lesson the shepherds teach us is about vigilance. They were on watch. They were able to hear the message proclaimed by the angel because they were awake. And this alertness points to an interior readiness to receive God's word through the angel. Their hearts were open. Deep down, they were waiting for God and longing for Him. They were in a state of Advent, we can call it, waiting for a revelation. They were willing to stretch their imaginations to recognize that God's highest glory would be found wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, and that such lowliness would be in turn lifted to divine heights. The first Sunday of Advent each year features a gospel passage that reminds us that we need to wake up and remain alert for the Lord who is coming like a thief in the night. Would have been very easy for Jesus to be born at noon so that nobody would have been inconvenienced and could have visited the shepherds out in the middle of the field with their sheep and say, "Go this afternoon over to Bethlehem." But God, by His divine wisdom, didn't come at noon. He came at midnight to teach us a lesson about this holy alertness. Like the shepherds, we're called to be vigilant, to be alert, to be awake. One great way to determine whether we're really alert and awake to God, whether we're able to stretch our imaginations to embrace Christ in the real, real world, is whether we're able to give up a little bit of our sleep to come be with Him, like we're all doing tonight, and like the nocturnal adorers do every week. The truth is that if we're not awake to the presence of God with us, to His word announced through messengers, then we're essentially living in a dream world that will often make us miss God's promptings altogether. Midnight Mass shows us what should be occurring in us spiritually throughout the year, that we're staying awake to God's promptings, that we're hearing God's voice even in the middle of the night, with interior longing, so that at whatever hour God speaks and calls, we're listening and ready to respond. The second lesson the shepherds teach us is precisely how to respond to the promptings of God. The gospel passage tonight tells us that they made haste to go to Bethlehem. This expression calls to mind what we know about the Blessed Virgin Mary, who as soon as the angel told her that her elderly cousin Elizabeth was pregnant in her own age, went with haste to care for her. The shepherds, like Mary, didn't wait to respond to God when they found open time in their calendars. They responded right away. And like Mary, who didn't need to be told or even suggested to go help her cousin, neither did the shepherds need to be cajoled. The angels told them in Bethlehem a Savior was born for them, who is Christ and Lord. And they themselves said, as soon as the angels had departed, "Let us go then to Bethlehem to see this thing that has taken place that the Lord has made known to us." They considered what God had revealed to them so important that they had to go immediately. There's a very valuable lesson in this for each of us. When we recognize the essential truth that Jesus is truly present for us on the altar, do we make him a priority or do we take him for granted? Do we rush to be with him or come to him only if we have time after we've watched our favorite sitcoms or visited other people or gotten all of our errands done and done all the things that, let's be honest, are less important than God? A couple years ago, Pope Emeritus Benedict published a study on the infancy narratives of Jesus that I reread in preparation for Christmas. He asked in that beautiful work, "How many Christians make haste today when the things of God are concerned?" Said in a Christmas Midnight Mass homily, "It's probably not very often that we make haste for the things of God. God doesn't feature among the things that we think require haste. The things of God can wait, we think and we say. And it is the most important thing, ultimately the one truly important thing. For many of us, we don't give the things of God our priority. We squeeze them in if we have time left over after we do all the other important and unimportant things on our agenda, rather than centering our life on God. We believe that we can postpone the things of God like prayer, like studying his word, like learning our faith, like doing works of charity. The reason we do this is many of us are not really as open to God as we ought to be. Our hearts are at least partially closed to him. We're not ready to leave the narrow confines of our own insulated world, of our own wishes and whims, to journey to meet the Lord and to worship him. The shepherd's example teaches us that God has to be our highest priority. They teach us the freedom that comes from faith, the freedom that helps us to put everything in second place to God so that we might always respond promptly to God's inspirations. The Israelites had waited centuries, as we heard in the Christmas proclamation, from the coming of the Messiah. But when he came, the vast majority of the Israelites were not alert and were not prepared to change their priorities to be with him who had taken on our human nature to be God with us. The innkeepers had no room for him. The scholars of the law around Herod had no room for him. He came to his own, St. John will tell us in the morning, and his own people didn't accept us. But those who did, he gave power to become children of God. The shepherds accepted the message, made God their priority, went without delay to be with God, and received this power. Mary and Joseph and the wise men also responded in the same, totally adjusting their lives to the reality of God's coming into the world. This is a lesson that consecrated men and women, whether monks or nuns, religious sisters or brothers, consecrated hermits, widows or virgins, members of societies of apostolic life or secular institutes, living out the evangelical councils in the middle of the world. This is something they all do. They all show us that it's possible, according to our circumstances, to do the same, to put God first, and to book it into his presence. Everything else can wait. For a Christian who loves God, God can't wait. The third lesson that the shepherds teach us is that in order to encounter the Lord as he wants, we have to move. We have to change. By God's designs, the Holy Family could have been directed to the cave where the shepherds were dwelling, so that the shepherds wouldn't have had to move at all. But even though the eternal Son of God traveled the great distance from heaven to earth to be with them, he was born a short distance away, so that the shepherds likewise would have to get up off their fannies and move. They needed to rise and move to get to Jesus. They needed to make a sacrifice. They needed to dare to go beyond their limits. They needed to travel in the middle of the night at the words and the songs of angels. This lesson is that we too need to get up from where we are and go to where Jesus is. At no point in his public life did Jesus ever say, "Stay exactly where you are. Don't move." Rather, he was constantly telling us, "Come, follow me." Our faith is dynamic. We need to be willing to change. We need to be willing to journey. We need to be willing to go to the Lord where He is, rather than try to get Him to accommodate Himself to our own preferences. And that requires conversion. It requires faith. But those are gifts that God came into the world to give us, if only we open ourselves to receive them and to respond. The final lesson we learn from the shepherds is that if we really live Christmas well, if we're vigilant, if we leave where we are and go without delay to the Lord where He is to be found, then we will be changed by Him forever. We make a little movement and He gives us a blessing far greater than what we've ever done or earned. In the shepherd's case, St. Luke tells us that after having adored Jesus, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. They became evangelizers, taking the good news of great joy that the angels had announced to them out to others. They became essentially like new angels, singing the glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to those in whom His favor rests. That's what consecrated men and women do. They become signs of God, living witnesses to the reality of Jesus being here in our world. They show us all that Jesus is someone worth getting up for in the middle of the night, someone worth giving up all our money, or spousal and familial love, or autonomy in order to follow, that Jesus is someone worth all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. This transformation is what happens when ordinary Catholics start to imitate the shepherds in prioritizing Jesus more than sleep, and coming to meet Him even in the middle of the night, and like the shepherds, falling down in adoration of Him. The annual tradition of Midnight Mass reinforces all of these lessons that the shepherds teach us. It's an outward sign that we're awake and alert for the coming of the Lord, and so excited for His arrival that we're willing to sacrifice everything else to greet Him with joy and love as soon as He arrives. It's a public and personal reminder that Christ needs to be prioritized over our beds, convenience, presents, family members, and other good things. It helps to manifest that God is God in our life, that He is our numero uno priority, that we would rather postpone everything else in life than delay giving Him the response of loving adoration He merits. Even for those who may struggle to live with this type of Christian receptivity and response throughout the year, it's at least an annual occasion to put things back in their proper order and restore God and our relationship with Him to their proper places. And by our coming out at night and returning home, we're already radiating a little of what began on Christmas night in the lives of the shepherds. I'd encourage you to reinforce these lessons that God teaches us through the shepherds by applying them all each week to the privilege we have of adoring the same Jesus in the monstrance that the shepherds, magi, angels, animals, and Mary and Joseph worshipped in the manger. Each week, rather than once a year, consider getting up to come to be with the Lord, who can never be outdone with generosity. In generosity, the greatest thing that ever happened to the shepherds happened because they didn't go back to bed when the angels appeared. The greatest thing that ever happened to the shepherds happened because they went with haste to Jesus in Bethlehem. Likewise, the greatest blessings we'll receive will come when we truly make God our priority. As we prepare to adore here on the altar the same Christ whom the shepherds adored in swaddling clothes in the manger, we ask the Lord, born for us today, to work in us the same miracle of faith and love He worked in the shepherds, so that we may always be alert to how God with us is still and always with us, to convert us from our present habits so that we might go to Him without hesitation. And then, having been transformed by this encounter, become in turn angels that others will be able to hear from on high tonight, tomorrow, and always. The Lord Jesus is about to become truly present in our church, just like He was present in Bethlehem. The same Jesus whom Mary held in her arms, I'm about to hold in my hands. The Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, is about to visit us. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. And let us never cease adoring Him, so that one day with St. Bernadette, St. Joseph, the Blessed Mother, and all the saints, we might have the privilege to adore Him forever in the eternal Bethlehem, where there will be no midnight, but only light and life and love forever and ever and ever. That's what Christmas is about. This is our faith. How proud we are to proclaim it 24 hours a day. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.